Good morning.
Good morning.
It is good to see you all here, and it is a blessing to be back, obviously not without some heartaches as well, but we are genuinely happy to see all of you, and resting in the Lord and His plans, His timing, and all of that. I'll say a little bit more just in the morning service briefly about coming back and just kind of what's happening from here. But for now, we just appreciate your love and your care and your affection for us, and that has been evident in so many ways over the last few weeks, and we appreciate it. On a practical note, I think Casey and I would both say we will very much appreciate being in a Sunday school where we can understand everything that is said for the first time in many, many weeks. So when you're in Liberia, English is the language, but it's English. And when they're speaking into the microphone, and you can usually pick up on what they're saying, but when they start having group discussion, I would strain for everything I'm worth to be able to understand what's going on. So the other thing that we will appreciate today is that our eardrums will not be ringing by the time that we're done with the service. If you've ever been to third world countries, you know that their worship experiences, even with like traditional music, which this church had a lot of, is extremely loud. Some of you have been to El Salvador, you remember that how loud they played everything. This was actually even louder than that. And there were literally weeks that we'd come back from church that my ears literally hurt. Like, it was just that loud. Partly because they had a very live building and all of that. But the people would sing incredibly loud, but also the stuff that they played and things. And the preacher's volume, I know we joke about Pastor Greg having a big booming voice. If he was there, I mean, nobody would be able to hear afterwards because they crank up the volume on the sound system unbelievably loud. And so we'll appreciate that. But we did really have a good time with the people at Calvary Baptist in Monrovia. They're a wonderful church and growing, seeing people come to Christ, church planting, doing everything that a good gospel preaching church should do. And so that was a sweet joy, but we are even more delighted here to be with all of you. Well, I'm going to resume a series that I thought that I was going to be teaching a whole lot more of over this summer, and that is on the doctrine of God. And today, we are focusing on the attributes of God, the attributes of God. Now, you might we need to pause for a moment and remind ourselves that as we've been thinking about who God is, we have said that we are looking at God as to His essence, His nature, His attributes, and then in the future, we'll talk about the relationships of God. So let me just pause and just kind of remind ourselves what that means when we're speaking in this way. When we talk about the essence of God, we're asking, what is God? And we have things like, God is spirit. God is triune. That is His essence. It's His makeup of who He is. When we talk about the nature of God, we're asking, what is God like? What is God like? Well, he is a God who, he's a God who is eternal and things of that nature, infinite and so on. And here, when we're talking about the attributes of God, we're asking the question, how is God's essence, and here's a big word, manifested, or that means demonstrated or shown. How do we actually see what God is? Because when we say, for instance, that God is triune, that's something that you and I cannot physically see or experience. I mean, the closest we get is we say, well, we can see the sun, but of course, God was triune long before the sun took on a human nature, Jesus. Okay, so when we talk about the attributes of God, we're saying, what is it that we experience of God? How is He manifested, shown to us? Now, just by way of introduction as well, as we think about this when we talk about the attributes of God, the attributes of God are the qualities which express the essence of God. There's letter A. They are sometimes called the perfections or excellencies of God. And without these, he would cease to be God. The attributes are not simply a human way of explaining God or the way that we mentally structure the idea of God. Ultimately, as Christians, we would say that God is incomprehensible, which means that what we know about God is limited. We're not, even in heaven, fully going to grasp the totality of God's person. He's an infinite being. But what we know about God is true, even though it's not complete. Now, I want to pause and say one more thing that's not in your notes, is that I've made these distinctions between the essence of God, the nature of God, the attributes of God, and we'll talk in the future about the relationships of God. That is to say, how does God come to bear upon his creation? Not all Bible teachers and theologians would talk about God in that way. So it's a little bit, it's not unique in the sense that, like, I'm the only one who speaks of this. Some theologians lump all of what I'm calling essence, nature, attributes, and relationships. They lump those all as attributes. So this will be helpful for you if you ever pick up a systematic theology and you want to do a little more reading. You might, for instance, pick up something like by Wayne Grudem's systematic theology or Charles Ryrie's systematic theology, and they will call a lot of things attributes that I've identified as something else. That doesn't make them right or me wrong or vice versa. We're just trying to accurately depict who God is. I think the way that we've got it structured and laid out is more helpful to understand the person of God. But you just need to know that when you read other Bible teachers or hear them, they might say things in a different way. And so you'll see sometimes these words, perfections or excellencies of God, used by Bible teachers and theologians slightly different than what I'm articulating here. And that isn't, like I said, bad. God, as we just mentioned, in some sense is not fully comprehensible. What we're trying to do is to communicate the truth of what God has revealed in his word in a way that we can wrap our minds around it. So sometimes that shows up a little bit differently for various Bible teachers and things like that. So if you see someone who's, you know, who doesn't make a distinction between the nature of God and the attributes of God, that's not a cause for heretic, you know, burn him at the stake. All right, it's nothing like that at all. All right, yeah.
The overall, the revelations, the way that we look at each one of those things from their perspective and our overlap, and so it's hard to define unless you know why you're looking at the way you are.
Yeah, the overlap is so strong. I'm just saying that so that if you compare my notes, and these are borrowed from other people in various sources, multiple, you know, put together, you might find it just a little bit different. But the overlap is a good word, Todd, is so strong. We're getting at pretty much the same thing. So the attributes of God, we're saying this is how God's essence, what he is as a being, is manifested, is shown to us, all right? So let's talk about some of God's attributes. Let's talk about some of God's attributes. The first is that of holiness, that of holiness. Just a couple of verses here. Can someone look up for us Psalm 99:5, and then somebody else, 1 Peter 1:15-16? Who's got Psalm 99:5? Thank you, Dorothy. And who's got 1 Peter 1:15-16 for me on that? Pastor Greg, thank you. You'll know the 1 Peter 1 pretty well. Psalm 99, you may know as well.
Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he.
All right, so you have floods of verses like that throughout the Old and New Testament. God is holy. All right, 1 Peter 1:15-16.
But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy.
All right, so God declares himself to be holy. And, of course, Peter there is quoting back from the Old Testament. I think that comes from Leviticus, right? If I'm I should have looked up at a time. So, but God declares himself to be holy. And you can see this throughout throughout the Bible. In fact, this is one attribute of God that is so strong that there are many Bible teachers that would say that this is God's primary attribute. I personally kind of bristle against that. I don't know that it's wise to try to pin one attribute as being somehow superior or greater than another one. But good people do that. Lots of good people do that. So, but the point that I'm bringing up here is that you see God's holiness so much in the Bible that some people will say this is really a primary or a chief attribute of God. Now, what do we mean by something being holy? Well, holiness carries the simple idea of separation, or this isn't really a word, but it's a good word to capture the idea, or apartness. It means to be set apart from common and sinful use, or to be consecrated. The word consecrate literally means set apart. So when you see that in the Bible, that's what that refers to. Now, notice that we use this word common and sinful. They're not the same things. Common does not mean sinful. In fact, if you read older Bible teachers and pastors, they would often use the word profane. Profane is not something that is necessarily sinful. Common is not something necessarily sinful. It just is something ordinary. So in the Old Testament, we actually see that, for instance, the sanctuary, or the tabernacle, and then later the temple, they were set apart as holy. Now, was there anything intrinsically, morally superior about the gold that was used to produce the temple? No. It's very likely that they mined, you know, in one place a bunch of gold, and some of it got in the pile that went to the temple, and the other went into the pile that made coins. What made it holy was that it was set apart. It was consecrated to say it's dedicated for this specific purpose. The same was true for the lampstand, the basin. These things were set apart from what was common. So when we say that God is holy or something is holy, one way in which we speak of that is it's set apart. And so profane things are just ordinary things. By the way, this has a lot of implication for how we think about our lives as Christians, and has a lot of implication of how we think about even what we do in worshiping God. We should be really careful about using just ordinary things to say, I can worship God however I please. That's not necessarily true. You can worship God in all of your life, but not everything in your life is designed to be for the explicit corporate worship of God. And you see that. So there's this separation. So that's what the word holiness means. It's set apart, consecrated. Now, more specifically, that being set apart, that holiness is seen in two realms. First of all, we have God's separation from all that is created. God's separation from all that is created. We would say it this way: there is a holiness of majestic transcendence. Majesty refers to something of kingly authority. Transcendence is something that is you're above something, far above it. Dorothy, do you still have Psalm 99 open there? Can you read verses 1 through 3 as well?
The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise thy great and awesome name, holy is he.
All right, so you get the picture there in Psalm 99, that God isn't just, you know, rubbing shoulders with people as their buddies, right? There's a distance between him and the people that he rules. Now, of course, there is a sense in which God is near us. We'll talk about that later as we think about who God is. But in his authority, in his majesty, in his rule, and in his reign, he exists far above others. Okay, so there is this sense. And by the way, properly speaking, that is not going to stop when we get to heaven. Do you know that? God is still going to be majestic and above us. Our nearness to God will be seen in the person of the Trinity, whom we will see and touch. That, by the way, is a great mystery. That's part of the beauty and the awesome nature of the incarnation of the Son, that he would take upon himself a human nature so that we could actually say one day, we will see and hear and even touch God. But the Father will be in unapproachable light for all of eternity. Right? So he is transcendent above. He will dwell with us, but he's not going to be, you know, not going to be buddy-buddy with us. The Son in his human nature will be. All right, so there's majestic transcendence. But also, when we talk about holiness, and this is the one that people run to most when they think about holiness, there is God's separation, letter B, is separation from all that is ethically unclean. And we could say it this way. This refers to a holiness of moral purity. A holiness of moral purity. God is absolutely sinless, morally perfect. We've got Isaiah 6, and we're going to all turn there in just a few minutes. But of course, that's the one where Isaiah, you know, sees the Lord, and the angels are crying out, holy, holy, holy. So we'll examine that text in just a few moments. But this separation of moral purity, in one sense, is actually very hard to define, because you have to define it in negative terms. God does not contain sin. God is separate from sin. He is sinless. And so all of those ways, it's hard for us to actually express moral purity. And part of the reason for that is you and I have never actually experienced moral purity. I mean, everything that you see, touch, taste, smell, all of the people that you have interacted with for the entirety of your existence have all been tainted with moral impurities. It's actually hard for us to grasp the nature of it. In fact, that's one of the reasons why we will have to have a substantive change of our souls to make us ready to have God dwell with us. So we would actually be made righteous in heaven so that we can actually interact with what is morally pure. And that's where 1 John tells us that that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. If that doesn't happen, we're all in trouble. We can't get to heaven. So this moral purity about God, it makes him distinct. It's separate. He's unique from all aspects of his creation. Now, there are some implications. And somehow I've got the same slide here twice, so let me see if this advances. There's implications for us. One is, God's holiness is the basis for his exhortation that we live a holy life. God's holiness is the basis for his exhortation that we live a holy life. And Pastor Greg read part of these verses earlier in 1 Peter 1, but they're Peter says to us, look, you serve a God that is holy, therefore you be holy. You should work and strive to be morally pure, separate from sin. Also, God's holiness provides the basis for his righteousness and justice as manifested in his wrath. And this is hard for us to grasp, because we ourselves are tainted with sin, it becomes much easier for us to excuse immoral, impure actions. God is not tainted in that way, and therefore he has perfect justice and wrath towards that which is impure, unclean, morally wrong. So his holiness provides that basis for it. Now, let's just go to a text that you all know pretty well in Isaiah 6. I mentioned this earlier. You've got your Bibles turned over there. And let's just think about this for a little bit. In some sense, both the moral purity of God and his also majestic transcendence come together in Isaiah 6 in his holiness. All right. So, and you've heard these verses before. So let's just read a few of them for a few moments. Isaiah 6 and verse 1 says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Now, that's interesting, even in that description in verse number 1, that the Lord there is high, he's lifted up. He's transcendent over his creation. This is a stunning thing, by the way. You think about it. This is a vision that takes place in the throne room of heaven. And even there, God is distinct from all that's around him. That's an incredible thing. That's that majestic transcendence. Above him, not touching him, above him stood the seraphim. These are angelic creatures. And each of them had six wings, verse 2. And with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And as much as I just mentioned about a church service in which your ears were ringing at the end of it, I don't think it would compare to what these angels are doing. Look at verse 4. "And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." Now, I've actually been in an earthquake once. I was out in California, and I like to tell this story, and I've told it a few times before, but I just like to tell the story. It's kind of fun. I was out in California at a conference. Actually, it was John MacArthur's Shepherd's Conference, and there was a bunch of pastors that went from Minnesota, and Matt Morrell from Fourth Baptist, and Steve Brower from First Baptist, and Mike Atana, some of these people you've met over the years, a few of them, if not, they're local pastors and friends. And so we're out there, and the last night of the conference, we played hooky. We skipped out, and we went in with a local pastor that one of them knew, and he just showed us some sites around the outskirts of L.A., for a little bit, showed us a few things. And then we went back to his church, and we were just planned to spend some time in prayer. And so each one of the guys just prayed, and we prayed through some of the things that we've been thinking through, learning, growing in that week. And I was the last guy to pray. And as I was concluding the prayer, an earthquake happened. And I like to remind my friends about that. Like, your prayers didn't do much, but earth-shaking prayer, all right? It was a slight shudder. It was one of these things that was just like, boom, for just a second. And I remember, I was like, that was really weird, okay? So I finished the prayer, and I looked up at Russ, who is the local pastor out there just outside of Santa Monica, and I said, "What was that?" He goes, "It was an earthquake. It was just a little tiny shudder, just to remind you that it's here, you know, it can happen at any time." You know, and it was a nice building, but that little shutter, I mean, it rattled the windows, all of that. Our structures here, of course, have limitations. The picture that we get here in Isaiah is incredible in that you think about that. This is the foundations not of a man-made structure. This is a structure created with angelic hands. And yet, the thunder of God's holiness that is perpetually sounded in his presence shakes those posts, the thresholds of heaven. That's astounding. And therefore, it's no wonder that Isaiah blurts out, verse 5, "Woe is me. I am undone. I am lost. I'm in huge trouble. For I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And he says, "My eyes, they've seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And of course, you have this thing where one of the angels comes, the seraphim flew and touched the burning coal onto his lips and says in verse 7, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." This is one of those texts that I think helps us to see the significance of God's holiness as it comes to bear upon us in creation. See, what it presents with us is a massive problem. And the problem is, since we are holy, since God is holy, we cannot of ourselves ever approach or come to God. And that's a big problem, because we, as human beings, and this can even creep into our minds as Christians, we can somehow think that I'm really not that bad. I'm really not that bad. So years ago, one of my children was learning to walk and scoot around on the edge of furniture. And I remember there was a toy that he wanted, and he's trying to get over to get to this toy. And I'm watching him move his way, trying to scoot around the couch to get to the toy, and the toy's up there. And I did this really cruel thing. You know, dads are just mean sometimes, is I took that toy and I moved it a little further and just a little further than I knew that he could get. Right? Now, part of that is I want him to work and he's, you know, learning to stretch a little further, go a little farther. And so he went over there and he got to where that is, and he would just strain and he would stretch and he could almost get it. He got his fingers on it and he just sat there working. He wasn't frustrated. If he was crying, I would have got him the toy. Okay, don't worry. I'm not that mean. All right. But he was working to try to get that toy. And it was just so close. And you could see he'd get frustrated and he'd take a breath and it's like, okay, I'm going to go again. I'm going to get it. I'm just right there. But the reality is, that is sometimes how we can think of ourselves to God. It's like, yeah, he's holy, but I'm really close to him. You know, if I could just strain a little more, I could get there. And that's, by the way, the way huge numbers of people think in the world, right? It's like, you know, I'm close. It's not that bad. He'll accept me for who I am. But of course, that's not the way things actually are. That's not the way it is between us and God. The truth is, our problem of distance between us and God, when you look at a text like this, is not one of inches, it's one of light years. You know, that's the real issue. And you see that in this text in many ways. You look at the description there again of the angelic creatures and what they're doing with their wings. They have six wings. Two they cover their face, with two they cover their feet, and two that they flew. And this is significant in many ways. These creatures are actually untarnished by sin. Right? They're not like us that have sin natures. And yet, even in their position, they don't look upon God, and they fly in such a way not to touch God or even to touch what God in his essence is residing upon. These angelic creatures don't need to be saved from sin. These angels, unlike us, have not sinned. They've not rebelled against God, and yet there are a distinction between them. And we could talk about their wings and covering their face, but I just want to point out, when you think about this holiness aspect, think about what it means that they've covered their feet. Feet are funny things. They're not the most pretty parts of our bodies. They tend to get very dirty and smelly when we walk or play. You have to wash them a lot. In Liberia, we're right on the ocean, and that means there's sand all the time, and everything is tiled there. It's like the same thing. If you go down to Florida, right, and if you're on the beach, everything's tiled down there. It's like that in Liberia. There's no carpet anywhere, and so you're always inside wherever you're at wearing socks or slippers, sandals, something like that, because no matter how much you sweep, you walk around in your bare feet and you've got sand stuck onto your feet. and it gets into your bed and all of that. It's just, it's there all the time, all right? And so it's like that. Feet are important, but they're humble members of our bodies. And these angels, they have feet according to verse 2, yet they cover their feet while hovering over the throne. And I find that kind of interesting. It's entirely possible that these angels actually never in their existence have ever touched the ground. Ever. That literally from day one of their creation, this is what they were designed to do. Is to fly and cover their feet and declare that God is holy. And even though they're not sinful, and even though they are, do not have a sin nature, and even though their feet have never been dirty, they still cover them in the presence of God. That's astounding. So what that means for us, if you and I think that somehow we're just like my kid that was like, just we're just right there. It's so close. It's like that's not true. We're far, far away. And we see this when we think about this as a whole. The Lord is sitting on his throne. The whole place is filled with smoke. And Isaiah's response is actually the proper response to the holiness of God. He says, "Woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live in the middle of a people of unclean lips." I find this interesting, and I've brought this up in a couple of different contexts over the years, and it struck me particularly as somebody who is called to be a preacher of the gospel. It's interesting to me that Isaiah immediately, when he describes his own sinfulness, chooses his lips as an indication of his sinfulness. And I don't think personally, I could be wrong, but I don't think personally that this was a snap judgment of Isaiah in the sense of it's just like that's the first thing that came out of his mouth. What was it that Isaiah did for a job? What was he? What did he do? He's a preacher. He's a prophet. What do prophets and preachers do? They speak, and where does that come from? It comes from their lips. I mean, this is like bad news for every preacher in the world. Like, when he saw the glory of God shining off of that throne, he was terrified that even he spoke for God. Like, how could I even do that? Woe is me. That's a horribly fearful thing. For some of us in this room, our job is to work with our hands. You might build or assemble things. For others in this room, our jobs are to work with our eyes. We observe, we learn, we improve, we change things to help with efficiency or safety. Others in this room work with their minds primarily. We design or engineer things. We think of how to imagine new products or new ways to get things done. All of us have, of course, responsibilities with our lips, with our eyes, with our hands, and so on. But if you think about it, many of our jobs focus on one thing than another. So some of you focus use more of your mind, some of your hands, some of your lips, and so on. And I think what Isaiah is saying here is that when I think about what I do, what I am, the totality of my person, it falls woefully short of the glory of God. And so when we think about this text, it helps us to understand the significance of the holiness of God. We're not like my son, who was just that close. We are far, far away. And reflecting upon God's attributes of attribute of holiness is a necessary thing for us on a regular basis, because we do live in a world in which everything tells us continually that we're just doing okay, right? The messaging that we hear from media, whether it's social media, whether it's, you know, traditional TV, whether it's, you know, your Netflix series that you're watching, whatever it is, what you're reading, it continually preaches at us and it says, you know, you're doing fine, worry about self-care, you know, you're not as bad. Follow your heart, follow your dreams, follow your passions. I mean, that stuff is just preached over and over and over and over and over again. And we can become kind of like the frogs in the proverbial boiling pot, right? You know, you're in cold water, and we just get used to that. And that's how we think about our existence. We don't realize how far we are away from God. When I was in high school, I spent a lot of my days in summer working on people's farms, throwing hay and doing chores. And that meant a lot of days that you were in the barn when the cows would come into milk. Now, if you've never worked in a barn with 80 cows in it, I will tell you, it does not take very long for that place to get a very distinctive smell. And that smell just gets absorbed not only into your clothes, but in your skin, on your hair. It's even worse now. My kids help out occasionally over at Charlotte Wilcox's farm, and they have pigs. And pigs are like, you know, cows are here. Pigs are like there on the stink meter, right? Okay. It just permeates everything. The thing is, though, if after you work on it for a little while, you don't even notice it anymore, right? You just get used to it. But when I would work on this farm, we would often go back for lunch, and usually in the summertime, the farmer's wife would make us eat outside, but sometimes she would have us stay over for supper. And you have ever been in an old farmhouse, you know that they all have like big front porches, and that's for one thing. That's where you strip off all those clothes and you leave them out there because you didn't want that inside. You couldn't smell that, but she did immediately. And that is not the smell that she wants in her kitchen when she's making fresh bread, right? So you get that off of you. But you didn't notice it after a while because you just get used to it. Now, similarly, I was just telling this to somebody yesterday. I can't remember who. Oh, we were driving back from the campground, and a couple of guys were in our van. And I made the quip that it's nice not to smell gasoline and diesel everywhere you go. So where we were staying is you'd walk on the main road, and there would be these boys, young boys to young men, 11 to maybe 15 years old, and they'd have glass jars full of gasoline. They would go down to stations and they'd fill them up, and then the taxi drivers and the motorbike drivers, who were another form of taxi and transportation, when they wanted to get gas, they would just pull along the side of the road and they would give them money, and these guys would pour that gas down in a funnel right into their vehicle, and they would just keep going along. And what that meant is that when you walked around the main drag, it just smelled of diesel and gas constantly. Not only from those things, but also all of the cars. None of them meet the emissions standards of the United States. None of them, okay, at all. And when we first moved over to this place where we got walking on the street all the time, the smell was just overpowering. But I would say after a couple of weeks, you didn't even notice it anymore. It's like, this is frying my brain cells with all of these fumes. I don't notice any of it at all anymore. It's gone. And in a world, we can get that way too, is with moral impurities, that we don't realize how bad we really are, like, and how far we really are from God and His glory. In Isaiah 6, when you look at a guy like Isaiah, who was one of the most faithful preachers, I mean, he preached God's word for 40 plus years, faithful to the end, most likely martyred by being sawn in two. Yet he was still in big trouble. So the holiness of God is an important thing. It reminds us where we're at, and it also drives us, most importantly, to the cross of Christ, because that's where justice is actually meted out for our sin. So God is holy. It is an important attribute of who He is, and we are to be holy as well. All right, that was a little preachy at the end. I haven't done it in a while, so you have to forgive me for that. But questions or comments as you think about the holiness of God there? All right. Oh, yes, sir.
I heard a pastor in Utah once refer to holiness as God's normal and complete state, His purity. For us, it's never normal and it's never complete. For God, it's normal and complete purity.
It's a good way of saying it. Yeah, very much so. Good. Well, let's pray, and then we'll get ready for our morning worship service. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this day, and Thank you for the sweet joy of being back with the people here in Sunrise and for our fellowship in your Son Christ. And we thank you for Jesus, because without him, as we think about you and how you are holy in all that you do and all that you are, we recognize that we truly do, as your servant Paul tells us, fall short of your glory, and woefully short. But we thank you for your Son Christ and for his righteousness that is applied to our account. And we thank you for the hope one day of being fully set apart, sanctified unto yourself through Christ Jesus. We long for that day to come soon. And it is in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.